We are going to talk about Romans some more. It was so fun and interesting and encouraging to have a discussion at our table. I'm sure you felt the same way. I'd like to ask you a question. Have you ever been to a criminal court hearing? A few years ago, we went to a courtroom to support a friend who had been accused of a crime by a family member. The atmosphere in the courtroom was somber and quiet. The accuser and the defendant, once close and affectionate, were now separated by contention, legal proceedings, and the physical space in the courtroom. Each was represented by an attorney who spoke for them. A judge presided over all that happened in that courtroom for those hours of testimony. It was fascinating for us to watch, although heartbreaking, knowing some details of the broken relationship. Fortunately, the judge was discerning and recognized the impossibility of the accuser's story. Our friend lived through a years-long ordeal, but at least in this one matter, between them, justice was done. We were able to speak with our friend briefly, and we could just see his sense of relief and calm after the judge had announced his ruling. We will witness a courtroom type of scene in the book of Romans. More on that later. The book of Romans is a profound and wonderful book of truth. It is considered the greatest doctrinal presentation of salvation in the Bible. I'm guessing that some of your favorite or most relied upon verses are in the book of Romans. Through the centuries, God has used this book to draw people to himself and to dramatically change people's lives. As you know, Paul develops the theme of righteousness in this book. We see God's righteousness, man's unrighteousness, then God's plan for enabling sinful humans to participate in his righteousness. I like to divide Romans into five parts with this many chapters in each part. 2.5, 2.5, 3, 3, 3.5. Years ago, I found these divisions helpful and easy to remember. Now, for those astute women who recognize this doesn't add up to 16 chapters, that's true. I think of the last 1.5 chapters as the epilogue. As you know, in chapters 15 and 16, Paul wrote about his personal plans, his personal greetings to many individuals in Rome, and gave greetings from the co-workers that he was traveling with at the time of his writing. We will consider these five sections of the book of Romans. Part one, sin, or our need for righteousness, in the first 2.5 chapters. Part two, salvation, God's righteousness given to man, in the next 2.5 chapters. Sanctification, or growing in righteousness, from chapters 6-8. Part four, solicitude, or concern for Israel, that is the Jews' relationship to righteousness, in chapters 9-11. And then part five, service, or application of righteousness, and that's 3.5 chapters. So, section one is about sin, or our need for righteousness. Let's think for a moment about what we've learned of Paul's life. We know that he was a Roman citizen, had received a Greek education, and had immersed himself zealously in the Hebrew religion. You could say that these were all the qualifications he needed for the great work God had called him to. But look at chapter one and see what he recognized as his qualification. In verse 1, he identifies himself as a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul had made a choice to leave behind the identity that was so important to him before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Now he embraces an identity as bondservant and apostle, the identity that he had received directly from Jesus. Let's go down to verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. Here, Paul sets forth his gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, these two verses would be great material for a 40-minute sermon. But we'll just take a quick look. Why was Paul not ashamed of the gospel? It reveals what the sinner needs and what he may have on the ground of simple faith, the righteousness of God. The gospel is the power of God, There is no other power that brings desperate sinners into a loving relationship with a holy God. These chapters about sin are very sobering, aren't they? One commentator writes, "The terrible sinfulness of humans, as pictured in Romans 1, 18 through 32, had reached its climax in Rome." Alas, in 21st century America, we are seeing similar trends. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. We see a pattern of people exchanging good gifts from God for something unworthy in verses 23, 25, and 26. And there follows a pattern of God giving the people over to what they chose in their rebellion in verses 24, 26, and 28. We should mourn what we see in the culture that surrounds us. But let's also note the list of sins in the last four verses of chapter 1 and take ownership of those that mention our own heart issues. About 12 years ago, Dave and I were having dinner with some close friends when they asked how our kids were doing. Dave said, "One is in Romans 1, one is in Romans 2, and one is in Romans 3. I hadn't realized that this was informing the way, this perspective was informing the way he prayed. Interesting. He was referring to one who was engaged in worldly ideas and activities, like in chapter 1, one who is attempting to establish righteousness apart from Jesus, as in chapter 2, and one who recognized her sin and had embraced faith in Jesus in chapter 3. Well, Paul presents something like a courtroom scene in the first few chapters. God, the judge of all the earth, summons Jew and Gentile before the bar of justice. Both the Gentile and the Jew are given the opportunity for a hearing. Their special pleas of not guilty are carefully considered and answered, clearing the way for a final verdict from the judge. Finally, the judge pronounced the findings. There is none righteous, not even one. And the verdict in 3:19, all the world is accountable to God. The condemnation of the world is settled. The next step will be to reveal the plan of God to save a lost world. Remember Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. He has passed sentence on everyone, all guilty. There is no chance of appeal. It is the decision of the Supreme Court of the universe. Sin is universal. All have sinned. Hence, we need a world savior. Now, keep the courtroom scene in your thinking as we move into our next division. Part 2 is about salvation, God's righteousness given to man. Because God is a God of love, he has provided a savior for the whole world. John 3:16, the verse we know so well, states, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." The judge on the bench says, "Is there anyone to appear for the prisoners?" Then the Son of God says, "Yes, I am here to represent them. It is true that they have committed these sins. It is true that they are guilty, but I bore their guilt on the cross. I died in their place, that they might go free. I am their righteousness, and the judge sets them free." Amazing, isn't it? Let's take a look at a couple of key terms we saw over and over in the first five chapters. Justification is a legal term meaning to declare righteous. We are justified or made righteous through Jesus as a gift by his grace. Some people remember it more easily if they say justified means Jesus sees me just as if I'd never sinned. We see in 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." This indicates there is a point in time when a person admits she is a sinner and acknowledges God's provision of Jesus' blood as her covering or propitiation. And of course, the term faith has been important all along in our amazing collection study. Generally, belief and faith are closely linked. We learned about Abraham believing way back in Genesis. We recognize that faith indicates trust in God and His provision. And have you seen this acronym for faith? Forsaking all, I trust Him. Paul does a masterful job in chapter 4 of explaining Abraham's experience as he compares living according to the law and living by the righteousness of faith. God had a plan all along. He gives us glimpses of His grace and His righteousness as He reveals Himself step by step through history. We have a wonderful list of His work on our behalf in chapter 5. We have peace with God, verse 1, the hope of the glory of God, verse 2, and the love of God poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Then verse 8 reads, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Oh, sorry. Beautiful. Is that anybody's favorite verse? The rest of chapter 5 is an amazing explanation of law and sin represented by Moses and Adam and the gift of Jesus. Our response must be, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. Let's move into this section of Romans that describes sanctification. Sanctification is another term for growing in righteousness, and we will look at that in chapters 6 through 8. I like to separate out sanctification, the process of our spiritual growth, from salvation, which Paul has explained in chapters 3 through 5. Of course, there is overlap in these concepts. Paul has used lots of Old Testament quotes and references to explain sin and salvation. Chapters 6 through 8 on sanctification don't have as many direct quotes, but Paul mentions the law extensively in these chapters. He also continues with that teaching strategy or literary device of asking questions and then supplying the answer. In chapter 6, Paul brilliantly presents the concept that believers are dead to sin, but alive to God. This involves a need to think differently about ourselves. He says we can choose to live in a new way by presenting ourselves and our members to God for His purposes. How wonderful and amazing is this verse. 6:13 reads, "Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." But growing in sanctification is no easy task. Romans 7 is a chapter we can keep going back to when we need encouragement in our struggle with sin. Many scholars believe Paul is describing his own personal struggles with sin here. In verse 15, he says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate." I've heard it said that each one of us believers is a walking civil war. We have a continual struggle between our flesh and our spirit, between the law of sin and the law of God. And just when we feel like this assignment of living for Jesus is impossible, we arrive at chapter 8. Who would name Romans 8:1 as their favorite verse in all the Bible? "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." What? Isn't this too good to be true? What about those foolish choices I made when I was a teenager? No condemnation. What about those years of discord in that vital relationship? No condemnation. What about those unkind words or thoughts I just said yesterday? No condemnation. Jesus has washed you clean. And this is just the beginning of this absolutely magnificent chapter, maybe your favorite chapter in all the Bible. As we learned in our lesson, Romans 8 is full of encouraging teaching about the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. If we trust Jesus as our Savior, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. He is the one who enables us to set our mind on Him and put to death the deeds of the body. He has given us a spirit of adoption to replace the spirit of slavery. He testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, so that we call God Abba, Father. When you were a child, did you call your father Daddy? This is the tender, affectionate, familiar meaning of Abba. I wish we could spend several hours on Romans 8. Perhaps verse 18 is your favorite. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Or perhaps verse 31 is your favorite. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I'm guessing that many of us have relied on verse 28 in times of loss or doubt or distress. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. We take comfort in the very character of God, including His sovereignty over this troubled world. Verse 32 has helped me right my thinking in times of despair. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? And we haven't even mentioned the wonderful closing verses about who shall separate us from the love of Christ. The next time you need encouragement in your walk of faith, reread Romans 8. I want to be sure to list the wonderful multiple benefits of Jesus' work on our behalf. Putting the salvation and the sanctification sections together, we can observe this. Our salvation encompasses the past, present, and future. For individual believers, Christ has saved us from the penalty of sin, that's called justification, is saving us from the power of sin, sanctification, and will save us from the presence of sin, glorification. Okay, part four is solicitude or concern for Israel. And this is where Paul looks at the Jews' relationship to righteousness. I like the word solicitude because it begins with the letter S. And it fits well here as Paul goes into great detail about his personal concern for his beloved nation, as well as God's deep love for His chosen people. Listen to his opening sentence in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Paul has made the dramatic transition from a zealous Jew to a zealous Christ follower. He longs for all his countrymen to come to a saving knowledge of the Messiah along with him. He articulates God's loving plan for salvation, tracing his work through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then Moses, then David. In these three chapters, he also honors Sarah and Rebekah by mentioning them and quotes four prophets. There are differences of opinion among scholars about how to interpret these chapters, but the bottom line is the bottom line, the last verse of chapter 11. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. All that we have read in chapters 1 through 11 lead us to thank God for his plan to impart his righteousness to us. We celebrate that in the inspiring words of this hymn. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And now we reach what our lesson termed the hinge verses, our crucial passage, Romans 12, 1 and 2. This is the beginning of section 5, or service, that is, application of righteousness. This is 3.5 chapters. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul uses the image that is so familiar to the Jews, the sacrifice that sinners are expected to present to God. Think back to what we learned in Leviticus about the priests killing the bulls and goats at the tabernacle. Imagine all the blood sacrifices that were offered in the beautiful temple that Solomon built during the era of the kings. Now, Jesus has served as the priest and the sacrifice, so he is our propitiation. Now God is asking us to present our bodies, our lives, as a living sacrifice. And we all know what the problem is with a living sacrifice. It keeps trying to crawl off the altar. Can you relate? Have you ever had this experience? You are enthusiastic and full of faith, ready for whatever tasks and whatever trials God has in store for you. And then, in the very next moment, you pull back and hesitate, letting doubts creep into your thinking. Jesus knows our struggle and strengthens us for it. Verse 2 helps us think properly, and the rest of these chapters give us concrete examples of the service that flows from right thinking. One translation reads, "Do not let the world squeeze you into its mold," for the beginning of verse 2. Isn't that a helpful picture? I was watching some children work with Play-Doh the other day, and they were using molds to shape the Play-Doh into whatever forms they chose. Well, the world and our enemy, the devil, definitely have plans for us if we are not in the habit of thinking God's thoughts. We are surrounded by the world's standards of beauty and success. We can easily get sucked into thinking that the perfect images we are seeing on Facebook reveal something better than what we have. We are living in a time that Paul described in Romans 1:25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Daily, we are seeing and hearing untruths that are packaged as something very positive. People are futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts are darkened. Professing to be wise, they become fools. We know that we can find the truth about God in this book, but we must be discerning and seek the truth about what is actually happening in our decadent culture. Let's help each other as sisters in Christ to avoid getting squeezed into the world's mold. The rest of chapter 12 is an absolute gold mine of nuggets about how we should think of other people and how we should interact with them. When we have questions about what a biblical response would look like in a particular situation, this chapter should be our go-to chapter for answers. I counted 32 practical ideas in Romans 12. Here are some words of wisdom that have guided me on many occasions. Let love be genuine, hate what is evil, hold fast to what is good, in verse 9. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Verse 16, never be wise in your own sight. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Chapter 13 is our go-to chapter for how God expects us to respond to authority. Remember that Paul wrote these words at a time when Nero was the emperor of Rome. Nero was best known for his debauchery, political murders, and persecution of Christians. With that in mind, hear what Paul wrote. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. This does not mean that we will fully agree with those in authority. But the believer is called to respect their position and recognize that our sovereign God has allowed them to be in it. In chapters 14 and 15, Paul helps us think through issues that create division among believers. Imagine the different ways, at that time, the Jews and Gentiles went about bringing their former lifestyles into line with their new belief in Jesus. Our issues may be different, but we need this exhortation to brotherly love. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Are you ready to present your body as a living sacrifice? The hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be, inspires me in that effort. I'll close with the words of that hymn as our prayer. Would you pray with me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you as the righteous and holy God. We thank you for imparting your righteousness to us. And now we pray, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my love, my God, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.